over Brother Carpenter's tomorrow evening, 7:30. Brother Danny Blair will be preaching. There'll be fellowship in the fellowship building after the service. Turn your Bible over to the book of Job, Job 12. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. You know, there are 1,038 chapters and 150 psalms in this book, we call the Bible. And I was looking into something here. It was very interesting to me. And out of those 1,038 chapters and 150 psalms, that's a lot of reading, isn't it? Only two chapters are dedicated to the doctrine of creation. You ever thought about that? Only two chapters are dedicated to the doctrine of creation, which out of creation grows the doctrine of nature. The book of God is preeminently, and this is the reason I think that we only have two chapters out of 1,038 chapters, that teaches the doctrine of creation. The book of God, the Bible, is preeminently the book of redemption. I don't know where you've ever read Jonathan Edwards. One of the greatest of all his works is The History of Redemption. And he takes redemption and begins in Genesis chapter 3. And he goes all the way through the scripture, showing how this golden thread runs through the Bible, weaving together every page, as it were. Even the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, which has law as its dominating doctrine, even that book, the greater part of those ceremonial laws, especially, set forth redemption by grace in type. We can see them if we begin to study them and contemplate them, the burnt offerings, the various offerings that are offered and acceptable to Jehovah. All of them teach redemption by grace, and set forth in the mind of the offerer the idea that one day God would send forth His sacrifice, His lamb, and that His sacrifice would be offered once and for all for sins. That's what those people laid hold of. That's what they were expecting as they offered those sacrifices. They were thinking about redemption by grace, not by law. There's no such thing. Man can't be saved by law. And those people who were in faith of Jesus Christ, that is, in the true faith of God's people, they knew that. They looked for the day that God would send forth His Son. Another thing you might think about, as we think about the preeminence of redemption in this book, only 6 days had been employed by God to create the world. and all that in the world is. Only 6 days. And yet Christ, when he finally came in the fullness of time to offer himself on the cross of Calvary, he came to finish, to complete what had been in progress since before the world was. I mean, redemption had been working in the scheme of God before creation. And once God created, the scheme of redemption was put into motion. And the progress began. And it goes all the way through that Old Testament time. 4,000 years. 6 days for creation. 4,000 years in eternity was in the work of redemption. You know, as glorious as creation is, and you know there's a world of mankind that worships creation. They worship the creature rather than God. Isn't that what the Scripture says? And they form out of His creation images in the figment of their imagination. They have these images that they form and set up as their gods. And these things that are taken from creation. And as glorious as creation is, redemption must be infinitely more. We know this. We know this. It's of more consequence for man to have his sins forgiven and to have his soul saved than to have a fine world to live in, to die in, and to spend eternity lost. We know that. We know this also. It's of much, much more importance for us to understand the laws of grace than it is for us to understand the laws of nature. Don't you agree with that? Much more. You know, the old philosophers, they tell us to study nature and praise the knowledge of nature as the perfection of all knowledge. They think if we only understood nature well and obeyed nature's teachings, we have enough for all the purposes of life, peace, and piety. That was their idea. That was their reasoning. Somebody responded to that most foolish reasoning, with a good response. And they said this. They said, if this were so, why did God not say more about nature in His world or in His Word? Why confine the account of creation to only 2 chapters? He goes on in his argument, saying this, why isn't Genesis geology? Why isn't Exodus natural history? Why, he says, isn't Leviticus a book of medicine? Why isn't Numbers mathematics, Deuteronomy chemistry, Joshua philosophy, and Judges natural law? Because God's interested in redeeming sinners. And God intends to run His bloody trail all the way through the Scriptures to the coming of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming lost souls. You know, biblical science can tell of God and trace His footsteps everywhere. But it can't tell of a remedy for sin. And it can't save a soul or lead a soul to salvation. It can't speak of a Savior, nor can it bring forth peace for the guilty. Now, I said all that to say this. The Bible is a spiritual book. Understand this. The Bible is a spiritual book and should in every part make application to spiritual things, to the spiritual realm. So when we study the Scriptures, let us look for the things of the Spirit. The Spirit wrote this book. This book is His. We call it the inspired Word, don't we? That means that it was Spirit-breathed. The Spirit of God moved upon men, holy men, and they spake as the Spirit motivated them, as the Spirit moved them. So it's a spiritual book. And we ought to seek to make application in every part to the spiritual realm. And that's what I want to try to do here tonight. I want to take this statement of Job and give you a couple of examples on how we can make this book, even when it speaks of nature, the things of creation, how we can take this book and make it teach spiritual things. God does that throughout the Word of God. Look over here at Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Look down in verse 12, 13, and 14 of Psalm 92. The righteous shall flourish like a what? Like a palm tree. A palm tree. What in the world is God telling us there? Well, undoubtedly there's application to the spiritual here, isn't it? The righteous, that is, those who've been made righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who bear testimony to the holy God in this world, he says concerning them, they shall flourish like a palm tree. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, he shall grow up like a cedar in Lebanon. And then he says this, those who are planted in the house of the Lord, just like a cedar, just like a palm tree is planted. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. That's a good statement there. A tremendous application of what I'm talking about here. God is taking nature and making nature speak to you and I. Teach us something spiritual. Teach us something that will be edifying for the soul. So let's look at this just for a little while. You know, the palm tree in this psalm here is contrasted, or it's used as a contrast concerning the condition of the righteous against the condition of the wicked, the unconverted. And it's used in contrast against what he compares the unconverted man, the wicked man to. If you'll notice back up here, the wicked man is compared to grass. So the psalm contrasts the condition of the righteous with that of the graceless. Look back as we look back in the psalm here, just a few verses. In verse 7 it says, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. So the wicked, in contrast to the righteous, are compared to the grass. In another place, God compares frail human beings with grass, that is in Isaiah 40, saying they spring up like the grass. They flourish for a while. Then the heat of the sun shines upon it. It wilts. The flower fades, and the grass dies. So is every man. Every man that's born into this world by nature is short-lived. Natural life is a short-lived thing. And therefore, God compares it with the grass. Grass is seasonal. Not so with the palm tree. Not so with the cedar. The palm tree and the cedar, they persevere. Season after season after season. Year after year after year. And so God gives us a fit illustration of the righteous when He uses the palm tree and the cedar, and also gives us a fit representation of the graceless man by comparing him to grass, which is short-lived. You know, the palm tree doesn't grow near as rapid as the grass does. While the grass springs up in the spring, and before you know it, you're having to mow it. Because of the rain and the sunshine, the nutrients in the soil that causes it to grow very quickly, you have to mow it before any length of time at all. And it's a rapid growing thing, but it's also a short-lived thing. And so whereas the palm tree doesn't grow nearly as rapid as the grass, on the other hand, it isn't nearly as short-lived as the grass. And so God gives it to us as an illustration. Another thing, the palm tree is a good illustration of the godly man. As we think about the palm tree, you know, the godly man springs up in the soil of grace. That's where he has his beginning. There's been a good cultivation, a good ground where the seed has been sown. And he springs up in the soil of grace. And the godly man, like the palm tree, being a slow grower, he grows slowly, but always consistently heavenward. He's going up, just like the palm. He's reaching toward the heavens. And then, too, we see the palm tree as it stands one bold column amid the drought, the dearth and the drought of the desert heat. And does not this also compare with the righteous man, the one made righteous in Christ? Is he not also a bold column, a witness in this world? I'm talking about this desolate world in which we lived in. It's like a desert land. Matter of fact, the Scripture compares the righteous man living in this world as a tree that's planted by the water, whereas the ungodly man is not so with him. He's like a desert heath, a shrub planted in a dry place, and he's short-lived. Then the palm tree, as we think about it in another respect, is independent of outward circumstances, as is also the godly man. You know, our dependence is not on outward circumstances. Our dependence is not upon secular events. What's going to happen tomorrow is not going to change our destination, our purpose. Our purpose in this world is never changed by outward circumstances. The palm tree, I say, makes a good and fit illustration in this sense, because the palm tree is independent of outward circumstances. And you know, as we think about this particular idea, we think about the habitations of palm trees. You know, I read an article on this that said there's over 2,000 varieties of palm trees. They grow anywhere from that tall to 30, 40, 50 feet tall. They come in all kinds of shapes and forms and fashions. And you'll find them almost in every part of the world somewhere. On almost every continent, you'll find the palm tree somewhere. And you'll find that the habitation of palm trees varies. You know, some palms are found in tropical, well-watered regions, such as in our own nation, Florida, southern Texas and California, places like that. down in the West Indies, South America, Central America, places like that, where it's well-watered, tropical, year-round climate on an even scale. But you can go into other parts of the world where there's not the well-watered land, the salty desert. In that particular part of the world, the Arabian Desert, you'll find clusters of palm trees out in the middle of that dry, desolate, unwatered land. And so, you see, the circumstances changes as to habitation for the palm tree, doesn't it? The circumstances, the environmental circumstances in southern Florida are far yonder different from the environmental circumstances out in the Arabian Desert. But you'll find a palm tree. You'll find them there, and you'll find them there. Well, what's the application, Pastor? Simply this, a Christian is a Christian wherever you find him. They don't vary. The circumstances around him may vary, but the Christian is a Christian wherever you find him. He's identified in this world preeminently as the man of God, as the woman of God, as the faithful of Jehovah. For example, you'll find a Joseph amid the cat-worshipping Egyptians. That's right in the middle of idolatry. You follow Joseph from the land of Canaan into his bondage, and you'll find Joseph as he thrives among the cat worshippers of Egypt. But let me ask you this. Study the story of Joseph. Did he change? Whether in Canaan or whether in Egypt, whether in the environment of his Christian brothers and his Christian family, his godly father, wherever you find Joseph, whether it be there or down in the midst of Egypt, with not another single soul bearing witness to God, he's the same. He's the man that walks after God, that worships God, that serves God with all of his heart. Why? Because he's a Christian. And circumstances, environmental surroundings do not change a true Christian. He's a Christian. Another example. We'll follow Daniel. Oh, that holy and godly Hebrew by the name of Daniel. What a man he was. A young man taken into captivity. We'll find Daniel down in voluptuous Babylon. Oh, the world's great empire. Thriving in all of its glory. He's away from Judea. He's away from the holy city, Jerusalem. He's deprived from the temple worship. And we find him down in that Babylon, that ungodly place called Babylon. Not only so, but we find him serving in the king's court. Well, go down to Babylon. Do you find Daniel any different in Babylon than you found him in Jerusalem? No, sir. No, sir. His method, his mode, his motive of worship did not change. The circumstances of Babylon could not change him because he had an unchangeable heart. Here's another one. Go back before the flood. Before the deluge. Way back there, and you'll find a fellow by the name of Enoch. You'll find him as a loner, so to speak, in a world of ungodly men. Circumstances were not so good around Enoch. But as you find Enoch over there, the antediluvian period of time, you'll find him, as the Scripture said, walking with God.
He walked with God when nobody else walked with God.
Why? Because he's a Christian. Because he's a true believer in the heart. He has only one thing to live for, and that's the glory of God. And circumstances will not deprive him of glorifying his God. So he walks with the Lord. Then there's Noah, another antediluvian. Noah, you find him in a world which has a mind that's bent entirely. Not just every now and then, but always bent toward wickedness. The imagination of the minds were continuously wicked, the Scripture said. And yet you'll find it said of Noah, the man of God, that he pleased the Lord. How did he please God? How in such circumstances, while no one else was pleasing God, could the old man Noah please the Lord? He was a true believer. Grace was in his heart. And therefore grace was magnified in his life. No, sir, as environment does not change the nature of a palm tree. Wherever you find a palm tree, circumstances may be different. Environmental conditions may vary, but wherever you find a palm tree, you mark it down, it's going to be a palm tree. Environmental circumstances do not change the nature of a palm tree, and neither do environmental circumstances change the nature of a Christian. Christian's a Christian, wherever you find him. Wherever you find him. Well, look at the text again. Compared the righteous not only to the palm tree, but he compared the righteous to the cedar tree. There's something else that speaks to our heart. If we'll look into this, we can learn many things from this, but I want to point out two or three things here. And then I'll let you go. Two or three things in application to the cedar tree. It says in verse, I'll read it again in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Look over here at Psalm 104. Here's something else about the cedar tree. Brings on some more thought for us. Psalm 104, look at verse 16 in Psalm 104. You see it here, he says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Now, he's not talking about trees. He's talking about trees. He's talking about his trees. You know, they're called trees of righteousness in other places. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Now, he said his people were like the cedars of Lebanon. Well, here's something that really applies. You know, the righteous, I say here, are compared to a cedar tree. And I believe this is as to their establishment, their growth, their perseverance, and their preservation. First of all, think about the establishment of a cedar tree. As we look at it in Psalm 104:16, he says that the cedars of Lebanon were planted by the Lord. And you see that? He says, which are planted by, or which he hath planted. You know, as the cedars of Lebanon owe their planting to the Lord, so does every child of grace. That's the reason that the child of grace is established and will grow and will persevere and will be preserved until the day in which Christ will be revealed. The Christian is a tree planted by the Lord, just as a cedar is planted in Lebanon. as cedars of Lebanon owe their planting to the Lord, so I say every child of grace owes his planting to the Lord. The true believer is not man planted. I'm talking about true believers, apostates, hypocrites, those who slide away from the Lord and never turn, those, as Peter describes them, who return as a dog to its vomit or as a sow to the water. Those people were not planted by the Lord. God's people are God-planted, hand-picked, as it were, and selected by the Lord and well-planted in His grace. Those who are man-planted, on the other hand, as the Lord tells us in His holy word, Matthew 12:13, I think it is, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, one day shall be rooted up. That's the danger of being man-planted. The reason, I believe, for some wild sprouts, that's what I'll call them since we're talking about trees and grass and planting and wild sowing and things like this. The reason, Brother Charles, I believe that we got so many wild sprouts in the church today is because they've been sprouted by the hand of men. They've been sown as wild seed. And I speak of wild seed in the sense of they've been brought forth in error, in heresy. And you know, when the seeds of error and heresy are sown, it doesn't bring anything forth, according to the Word of God, but tare. Not true wheat, but tare. And that's going to be uprooted by the Lord. It's not His planting. He said He would in the last day, in the day of great judgment, the consummation. He said He'd send forth His angels as reapers, and they will root up the tare from among the wheat and bundle them in bundles to be burned. Now, what He said about them? You know, Psalm 1 gives us a good description of a well-planted man, a man that's been planted by the hand of the Lord. I like Mr. Spurgeon's exposition of Psalm 1. I've read it more than once, I don't know how many times, but always gain a blessing. It's in his Treasury of David. If you get an opportunity, read his exposition on Psalm 1. It's excellent. He says in verse number 3, talking about the blessed man, the blessed man, the happy man, he says, he shall be like a tree, not growing up wild, not sprouting out of uncultivated soil, but a tree planted by the rivers. Notice that's in the plural, the rivers of water. This is one of the reasons for his perseverance or his preservation. If one stream dries up, there's another that continues to water his roots, and he continues to grow and prosper by the hand of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now you notice that God's people are not ever bearing fruit. There are seasons in which they bring forth fruit. And their fruit may vary. It varies in many ways, as does the fruit of the fruit trees. That brings forth its fruit in its season. It will bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But it will bring forth fruit. Whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. And there's a double emphasis in the Hebrew, I'm told here. If you read it in Hebrew, it'd say, not so, the ungodly, not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, here's something else to consider. As to its establishment, and then I said the cedar is applicable to the child of God as to their growth. He shall grow, he says, like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, the cedar owes both its planting and its growth to the Lord. He plants it and he assures its growth. And so does every child of God. We're born by His Spirit, born of His Spirit into His kingdom. By His Spirit, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of the Lord is ministered to us by that same Spirit. And so we, like the Lebanon, like the tree in Lebanon, like the cedar tree which grows in Lebanon, owe both our planting and our growth to the Lord. And here's one other thing. I said as to their preservation and perseverance, there's an application here. You know, the cedar is the most perpetual wood that exists, as far as we know. It's an evergreen tree. That's a type of eternal life in itself. It's always living. So is the child of God. He has eternal life in him. And he lives because Christ lives. Another thing, you know, the cedar tree, even if it's cut and sawn up in pieces, here's the test of its perpetualness. It never, never loses its fragrance. You smell the cedar years and years and years and years after the tree has been cut down and sawn up in pieces. It lives. There's a life in that wood that cannot be put out. And I say it's a fit application and illustration to the child of God. Remember what our Lord Jesus said about His people, His sheep, in John chapter 10? He said this. I'll read it to you. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Perpetual life. Everlasting life. Eternal life. They shall never, he says, never perish. They're preserved in Christ. They persevere by His preservation of them. And He says, "My Father," or He goes on to say, "neither shall any one snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And for that reason, the trees of the Lord, children of grace, shall persevere. They are preserved in the hand of the Lord. Here's another passage in John chapter 17, and in verse 11 through 15. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." And this wasn't a failure on God's part. This was predetermined, for he says, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Then he says, "But now I'm come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them." There it is again. keep them from the evil one. And brother, you can count on it. This prayer is going to be answered. This prayer is according to the will and purpose of God the Father. There can be no mistake. This prayer will be answered. If this prayer is not answered, an impossibility arises, a cleavage in the Godhead. And I say an impossibility. You know, here's another thing, another scripture that encourages our heart. Jude said in verse 24 of his letter, "Now unto him," this is the reason that I persevere, and this is the reason that I will be preserved. "Now unto him," that is God, "that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The Christian, you see, is not a hothouse plant. No, sir, he's sheltered by the Lord, but not sheltered in a sense that a plant in a hothouse is sheltered from the outward elements in this world. But like the cedar that stands exposed to the varying conditions, the child of God stands in this world, tall and straight to the glory of God. And let me remind you that he stands not in his own strength, but in the strength of his God. I say not a hothouse plant, for a hothouse plant is shielded from the elements of this world, but he's planted out here in this world where he's tempted and tried and tested in every way. And yet he has this promise, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So our endurance is rooted in his ability to keep us. So the Christian endures because he's made durable by the hand of God. He overcomes because of the ability of his overcomer. He's preserved in Christ Jesus the Lord and kept for his glory. All right, let's sing a hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.